Well, as we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, won't you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14, it's quite a long chapter. We're not going to read it all now up front. We'll be looking at portions of it as we work through it a little bit later. But keep that portion open before you, 1 Samuel chapter 14. Now, last week we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 13 under the whole theme of the folly of living by sight. It really was mainly a character study in the life of this new King Saul. And we saw last week the foolishness of living by sight resulted in pride, which then led to anxiety and finally on to disobedience. Now, chapter 14 is quite a lot longer, and we won't be able to look at everything in it this morning. But what I want to highlight before we start today is the deliberate, intentional contrast which the writer of 1 Samuel is wanting to draw between Saul in chapter 13 and his son Jonathan in chapter 14. The two chapters are so obviously connected by this striking contrast between the foolishness of Saul to live by sight in chapter 13 and the wisdom of Jonathan to live by faith in chapter 14. Actually, the contrast between the godly and wise character of Jonathan versus the egotistic and foolish character of Saul is seen even if we just look at chapter 14 on its own. Actually, from verse 17 to the end, we really have a repeat of what we saw in the previous chapter. Saul just seems to continue to live by sight, having learned nothing of its folly, and so he blunders ahead even further into foolishness. So chapter 13 and the second part of chapter 14 are like two bookends which frame the section that we want to focus on today, which really is a character study of the life of Jonathan and to see the wisdom of living by faith. Now, what you find quite often in the Old Testament, because they didn't have computers with bold fonts and underlining, the Hebrew writers used different techniques to focus our attention on what is really important. And one technique is to place the most important piece of information in the middle of a section and to frame it on either side with a repeating pattern or a repeating theme. And unlike us in English, who tend to leave the climax for the end of a story or the end of an argument, the Hebrew scriptures often places the climax in the middle, and we find that in our passage today. So let's turn together then and read 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 to 16. Actually, the chapter divide is in a slightly awkward place, so we're going to read from chapter 13, verse 23. Now, a Philistine garrison took control of the pass at Michmash. That same day, Saul's son Jonathan said to the attendant who carried his weapons, "Come on, let's cross over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." However, he did not tell his father. Saul was staying under the pomegranate tree in Migron on the outskirts of Gibeah. The troops with him numbered about 600. Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod, was also there. He was the son of Ahitub, the brother of Ichabod, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the Lord's priest at Shiloh. But the troops did not know that Jonathan had left. Now there were sharp columns of rock on both sides of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine garrison. One was named Bozez and the other Seneh. One stood to the north in front of Michmash and the other to the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the attendant who carried his weapons, "Come on, let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will help us. Nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." His armor bearer responded, "Do what is in your heart. You choose. I'm right here with you, whatever you decide." "All right," Jonathan replied, "we'll cross over to the men and let them see us. If they say, Wait until we reach you, then we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come on up, then we will go up because the Lord has handed them over to us. That will be our sign. They let themselves be seen by the Philistine garrison. And the Philistine said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've been hiding. The men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer, come on up and we'll teach you a lesson, they said. Follow me, Jonathan told his armor bearer, for the Lord has handed them over to Israel. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him. Jonathan cut them down and his armor bearer followed and finished them off. In that first assault, Jonathan and his armor bearer struck down about 20 men in half an acre field. Terror spread through the Philistine camp and the open fields to all the troops. Even the garrison and the raiding parties were terrified. The earth shook and terror spread from God. When Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, they saw the panicking troops scattering in every direction. Well, just so far in the reading of God's word this morning. Now, after these exciting verses in which we see Jonathan living by faith, the rest of this chapter is one huge disappointment. But when we see it as a frame around these verses that we've just read, it serves to show us Saul's failure in order to highlight Jonathan in contrast to his father. And so we looked last week at chapter 13, that was bookend number one. So let me just briefly summarize what happens in the rest of this chapter from verses 17 to the end. That's bookend number two. What we find is that Saul and his armies, they look across the pass, and they see the Philistines in chaos, and so they go after them. Now remember that last time most of Saul's army had run away. They were hiding in caves. Some were hiding under bushes. Some had climbed down into empty wells. And it seems, if you read on, that a whole bunch of them had actually even defected and gone over to join the Philistines. Now, with the Philistines in this state of panic and terror, the Israelites who were hiding, as well as those who had then defected, they all come out now to help Saul to attack the Philistines. But we once again see Saul's foolishness and his pride and his disobedience kicking in. And he calls for the priest to bring him the Ark of God before he goes into battle. Now already the alarm bells should be ringing when we remember what happened back in chapter 4. When they summoned the ark into battle and God caused them to suffer this major defeat and the ark of God was captured. But the warning sirens should literally be blurting out at full volume when we see who it is that Saul has now turned to as his priest, the one wearing the ephod. Verse 3 tells us that since Samuel had rebuked Saul in chapter 13, Saul now turns to a man called Ahijah, who was the nephew of Ichabod, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. Now, do those names ring a bell? Hophni and Phinehas, those corrupt sons of Eli who God killed in battle when they carried the ark to meet the Philistines. And you will recall that Phinehas' wife gave birth to Ichabod, saying that the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel. So it's no coincidence that the writer is making this connection of Ahijah all the way back to Ichabod and Phinehas and Eli. He is very subtly and yet very clearly pointing out that Saul was walking again by sight as he turns to the corrupt family of Eli for his spiritual counsel. So, firstly, Saul calls for the ark, but then he realizes that things are getting out of hand on the battlefield. There's actually no time to worry about all this religious stuff. And so he tells Ahijah to not bother, and he charges off into battle anyway. But then we have a very strange turn of events. Saul makes a crazy decision to bind all his men under an oath. Look ahead to verse 24. We'll pick up at the end of verse 23. The battle extended beyond Beth Avon, and the men of Israel were worn out that day, for Saul had placed the troops under an oath. Here's the oath. The man who eats food before evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies, that man is cursed. So none of the troops tasted any food. Now here we see the pride and the stupidity of Saul shining through. Pride in turning this whole battle into a personal vendetta. And then stupidity to prevent his fighting men from eating anything for the whole day. Now, Jonathan was obviously not around when Saul pronounced this oath because he had already crossed over onto the other side. And so he happily goes into a forest and finds some honey and he eats it. And the text tells us that he's greatly energized by the honey, only to find out that he has broken the command of Saul. And he is now under a curse. Anyway, by the end of the day, Saul's men are so ravenous that we find that they grab hold of the Philistine cows and sheep, and they slaughter them and they eat the meat raw. That's how hungry they are. Which was in direct disobedience to the law of God, which says that you shall not eat meat with blood still in it. Now things just keep on going downhill when Saul then decides to ask God's advice on whether or not he should conduct a night raid on the Philistines, and God is silent. So Saul deduces, well, God must be silent because he's angry with someone, and it's definitely not me, so let me find out who is at fault, says Saul. And so by a process of lots, he narrows the individual down to Jonathan. Jonathan, for having unknowingly broken his father's oath. What's Saul going to do? Well, no problem for Saul. And this really is one of his lowest moments, because he announces that Jonathan must die for having eaten the honey. Now, if ever there was a classic example of this downward spiral of sin, it's the life of Saul in chapter 13 and chapter 14, to the point where his own stupidity and pride and stubbornness lead him to the point of being ready to kill his own son. Fortunately, the men realize that Saul has crossed the line. And they stand up for Jonathan, who is the real hero of the day, and his life is spared. Well, there you have it, the two bookends of the folly of living by sight, what we looked at last week in that brief summary. And these two bookends of folly, of foolishness, of living by sight, frame what's in the middle, frame what we're going to be looking at this morning, which is the life of Jonathan, a man who walked by faith in God. And so I want us to spend the rest of our time this morning to focus positively on the wisdom of walking by faith. What does that look like? So let us turn then specifically to verses 6 to 16. And in the first place, I want us to see that the wisdom of walking by faith results in God-focused humility. Verse 6. Let's read that together. Jonathan said to the attendant who carried his weapons, "Come on, let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will help us. Nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." You see, faith in God is incompatible with human pride. It's only when we realize that it is not about us, when it's not about our strength, it's not about our skills, it's not about our abilities, it's only then that we are ready to humble ourselves before God and to ask God to act on our behalf. Isn't this a wonderful verse? I'm seeing we all getting used to homeschooling at the moment. Let me give you some homework. And that is to memorize 1 Samuel 14, verse 6. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Wonderful verse to remind us every day of God's power to save. This faith in God against all odds is the characteristic of a Christian who has come to realize his own weaknesses, his own inabilities, and God's greatness. We have a God who is mighty to save. The wisdom of living by faith then starts with a God-focused humility. But the next thing that we see is that living by faith results in peace. Verse 7 and 8. Remember last time in chapter 13, we saw that living by sight results in fear. It results in anxiety. Well, in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 14 now, we see that living by faith results in peace. We see this both in the attitude of the armor bearer and in Jonathan himself. Look at verse 7. His armor bearer responded, "Do what is in your heart. You choose. I'm right here with you, whatever you decide." "All right," Jonathan replied, "we'll cross over to the men and let them see us." Both Jonathan and his sidekick are being motivated here by a total confidence in God. They're not panicking. They're not making irrational decisions like we saw in chapter 13. Rather, we find them facing the giant of their enemy with the peace of God. You see, when we humbly trust in God, when we trust in God's power and God's ability to save, then we have a peace which the world cannot understand. This is what Paul speaks about in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. "Do not worry, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer, pray to God, and your petitions with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Well, the next result we see in these verses of living by faith and not by sight is that of boldness in verse 11 and 12, or the first part of verse 12. Now, these things that we are looking at are all so closely related that it may seem a little bit artificial to try and clearly define each one from a specific verse, but boldness in facing our enemies or the difficult situations that we face in life is the direct result of having a God-focused humility and then a peace which comes from God. You see, when we realize that God is the one who is all-powerful, and when we are humbly dependent on Him, that leads then to the peace from God, which transcends all understanding, which in turn leads to us being bold for the name and the sake of God and His kingdom. This is the testimony of every Christian who has ever tried to do anything for God which is outside of their comfort zone. If you've ever witnessed for Christ before, you've ever stood up and spoken in public about your faith, or you've ever had to stand up to your boss about your Christian convictions, what you will find, along with many hundreds of thousands who have gone before you, is that if you humbly submit to God's power to save and you cast all your anxieties on Him in prayer, He will give you a boldness that you need to be able to stand up for Him and be counted. Any person who lacks boldness for Christ is actually lacking, firstly, this humble dependence on God to be the one who will work in the situation. And often this lack of boldness is due to pride. Pride because we are trying to face this situation in our own strength and our own abilities, and when we realize that we cannot, it leads in turn to crippling fear. But against all the odds, Jonathan and his armor bearer trusted in God's ability to save, and so they stepped out boldly to face the Philistines in faith. And again, these points are so closely related and intertwined, but next that we see, that the next result that we see from walking by faith is obedience in verse 12b through to verse 13. You see, obedience is simply the outworking of the previous three points. God-focused humility, God-given peace, God-enabled boldness, these must result surely in the attitude and the action of godly obedience. Now we see that Jonathan sought the confirmation of God in his actions through a sign. If the enemy said, "We'll come down to you," then they should back off. But if the enemy said, "Come up to us," well, then we know that God is with us. And so that's what we find takes place. The Philistines see Jonathan and his armor bearer. They mock them, and then they call them up to the top of the hill so that they can teach them a lesson. Jonathan, having received the confirmation of this sign from God, he proceeds immediately with obedience. Despite the huge odds stacked up against him, his boldness and obedience stems here from his unwavering trust in God to save, as verse 16 says, whether by many or by few. Now, as you look over these previous 4 points which result from the wisdom of walking by faith, it should not surprise you to see that the next result is victory in verse 14 and 15. Now, these verses are the stuff that Hollywood turns into movies. This is the stuff that legends are made from. This Lone Ranger Jonathan climbs up the steep cliff of the gorge at Michmash with his trusty armor bearer, and against all human odds, they totally wipe out 20 men of the Philistine army. And the victory is so decisive that the whole army is just caught off guard and thrown into a state of panic and terror. But before we get too carried away with the Hollywood version of the story, with our excitement in our newfound hero called Jonathan, we are helped to think rightly about what has just taken place. Look at the end of verse 15. What do you see? What do you see there? This panic, this chaos, this terror that resulted, verse 15 tells us it was sent by God. You see, when we are humbly dependent on God to save, and we are then bold in our obedience to face our enemy, we should not be surprised that God brings about a supernatural outcome. In this case, it was a very small earthly victory, only 20 men, but a widespread panic resulted in a far, far greater victory. You see, from Jonathan's perspective, the result far exceeded the effort. And that's always the case when we trust in God. He knew that what happened was a supernatural work of Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of armies, and Jonathan's involvement was tiny in comparison to what God accomplished on that day. Now, this would be a wonderful high point on which to end this morning, but we live in a sinful and a messed up world, and so we know that things don't always work out as we would like them to. The story doesn't always have a happy ending. And so we see this in verse 17 onwards. I mentioned earlier some of the disastrously proud and foolish things which Saul did in this chapter. And before you know it, our godly man Jonathan, the one who has been walking by faith, he ends up with his head on the chopping block for having innocently eaten some honey in the forest. And maybe you can identify with Jonathan at this point. You may have tried in your life to humbly submit yourself to God. You've known his peace and his boldness in these major decisions that you've had to take. You really believed that you were acting in obedience to God, but somehow things have not worked out as you had hoped. You've been wronged by others, you've been falsely accused, you've been threatened to the point where your life is in danger. Well, join the club. We just need to scan over the pages of history to see Joseph, to see Daniel, and so many others in the exact same situation as we find Jonathan here and as you may find yourself in. What do you do then? That's the big question. What do you do when you find yourself having trusted in God, having been obedient to God, and yet the outcome is not what you expected? Do you, like Saul then, in that moment, revert back to living by sight? Or do you wait patiently for God to act? And I want us to see in the final place that the wisdom of living by faith results in vindication in verse 45. Saul is about to have his own son executed for having crossed him totally unawares. He's not listening to reason, and again his pride gets in the way of his judgment, and he's about to make the biggest mistake yet, the murder of his own son. But look at verse 45. But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die, who accomplished such a great deliverance for Israel? No, as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he worked with God's help today." So the people redeemed Jonathan, and he did not die. What an indictment against Saul here. He was supposed to be, as the king, he was supposed to be God's vice regent over Israel. He was supposed to rule God's people with justice in a way which depended on and represented God to the people. But instead, we find that his own soldiers need to rebuke him and point out that everything that had happened that day was due to Jonathan acting with God's help. So in this case, we see that God has to raise up the voices of simple, probably uneducated soldiers to show the king that he had been a fool and that God was at work in the life of Jonathan. How often does God not surprise us with a response to our problems from an angle that we never, ever anticipated? Jonathan was vindicated by God. He didn't have to take matters into his own hands. He didn't stoop to Saul's level of foolish and sinful threats. He simply remained humbly focused on God, knowing that God was able to save by many or by few. Well, these two chapters have served to contrast the way of sight with the way of faith. And the clear goal of the writer has been to show us the superiority of living by faith and not by sight. And hopefully you are convinced this morning by God's word that the wisdom of living by faith is far, far superior to the folly of living by sight. But there remains this elusive question of how. How do I, me, you, in Johannesburg, in 2020, in lockdown, facing crises, how do we live by faith? You might think that Jonathan's act of climbing up the cliffs of Michmash and sorting out 20 Philistines, well, that sounds quite easy compared to what we have to face every day. We have the COVID-19 pandemic. We have 35 days of lockdown. We have a financial crisis and unemployment. Perhaps your boss is terrible and your situation at work is dire. You have the mess of broken relationships, perhaps the grief of losing a loved one, or whatever else it may be that you are facing. These things may make Jonathan's experience look like child's play, and you might be right. You may be facing challenges far, far more serious and more difficult than Jonathan. So is it really possible to live by faith today? How can you take all that is wrong in your world and deal with it in this week by faith and not by sight? Well, I want to end off by turning your attention this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is that well-known passage in the Bible on faith. It's the chapter where the writer to the Hebrews is trying to do what I hope to do today, which is to help us all to see how it is possible to live by faith and not by sight. And so what he does in Hebrews 11 is to take his readers, to take us on this historical walk through the Bible's gallery of faith, showing us how many men and women trusted in God in times past to help them through their difficult circumstances. And it would do you a world of good this afternoon to read the whole chapter. But let's just jump to verse 32 of Hebrews 11. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And here's the crux, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. How do we do that? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Do you want to know how to live by faith and not by sight? Do you want to know how to not grow weary and not lose heart amidst all the bitterness and the brokenness and the trials of the world that we are living in? Then fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. You see, your struggles and your sufferings and your trials might well be far worse than Jonathan's or Moses or Rahab or Sarah, but nothing you are going through will ever come close to what Jesus Christ went through on your behalf as he endured a life of shame and suffering, even to the point of death on a cross. So if you are battling with life, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we want to thank you again this morning for the wonderful encouragement of your word. We thank you that we can take a passage of scripture written 3,000 years ago and find lessons that are so directly applicable to where we are at as Christians in the 21st century in Johannesburg, as the world is under lockdown due to this COVID-19 pandemic. Lord, how we marvel at the fact that your word is living, that by your Holy Spirit, the words on the pages of Scripture can come alive to us and can speak directly to our anxious and our pride and our anxious hearts and our pride and our folly when we so easily live by sight. We thank you that by your Spirit you point us back to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, so that we can look to him. We can look to him at this time, no matter what we are facing, no matter how severe our struggles are at this time. We know that we have a God who is mighty to save, whether by many or by few. And we can walk each day trusting in you, Lord God, to act in your perfect timing, trusting in you, Lord God, to vindicate as we as your people go through these difficult times. Lord, we cannot do this in our own strength. Our flesh is weak. Even though we may often be willing, we are unable in our own strength to trust in you as we ought. And so we pray that you would be pleased to grant us all a fresh measure of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would forgive us for the sin that has so easily entangled us, perhaps even more so during this time of lockdown, which has caused us to quench the working of the Spirit in our lives. Won't you forgive us for our sins? Won't you help us to take seriously the call of Hebrews chapter 12 to lay aside everything that is keeping us away from trusting in you at this time as we ought. And may we look afresh to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for our eternal spiritual salvation, but for all the grace that we need to face every trial of every day. We thank you for the reminder this week that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. We give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.